I'd like to invite you to take out a New Testament and turn to Matthew chapter 5, page 651 in the Pew Bible. We're having technical difficulties here this morning. I don't think we're going to have a PowerPoint. Singing is over, guys, in the control room. The sermon is beginning. If you can find my sermon, get it up there for me. Thank you. If not, we'll just do it the old-fashioned way. While you're turning to Matthew 5, certain well-placed sources close to the ladies' Bible class have informed me that it is going to be going on at 5 o'clock this afternoon in spite of the singing. So double-check on that, but I believe the ladies' Bible class will be continuing at 5 o'clock. When Jesus came into the world, he was the fullness... Sorry. Negative. I love technology. We'll just do it the Stone Age way. When Jesus came into the world, he was the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He demonstrated all of the character and the power and the nature of God in human form. And as God with us, or Emmanuel, he demonstrated such godly and tremendous care for humanity. And we see that in a variety of ways. We see it in the unfortunate people that he met, those who were stricken by the devil with demon possession, or those who had other ailments or illnesses. And so Jesus came as a healer, and he was concerned about the body and the mental and emotional torment that came along with physical ailments. But above and beyond the physical healing that Jesus did when he was among us, and even the feeding of those who were hungry, first and foremost, Jesus was a teacher. And in fact, he was acknowledged as rabbi or master or teacher in the Jewish terminology, one who was treasured and valued by those who were the closest to him because of his not just ability to teach, but what he taught. And there's no better example of what he taught when he was here than what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And so in the next few lessons that I'll be delivering anyway, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're going to do just a brief overview of these three chapters. And then at the end of the lesson, we're going to concentrate on the end of the sermon instead of the beginning. But when Jesus began to teach, when he took up his public ministry, his teaching was revolutionary. It was very novel. And I think we must remember that and try to put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers. Because we do tend to idealize the Lord, and we tend to idealize perhaps the words that have become so familiar to us because we've read them over and over again, and perhaps because those of us who are Christians, we have just simply come to look affectionately and ideally somewhat upon these words. But when Jesus first came and taught them, they were a challenge. In fact, they're a challenge today. But especially in that day and time, they were severely challenging to those who heard. And when I say the teaching of the Lord was revolutionary, I do not mean that none of these principles had been heard before. In fact, they had been heard before. And the seeds of his teaching were found in the law of Moses. In fact, what Jesus teaches when he is among men are generally principles that have existed in one form or another because they originate with God and they originate with His nature and His character. The particular outgrowth and the expressions of these principles might be different based on a particular covenant. But nonetheless, I think even as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see certain elements of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom that are incipient in the old law. They were present, but perhaps manifested somewhat differently. These things were novel also because what had been laid out by God in the law of Moses had greatly been corrupted by misguided Jewish teachers. And they had obscured the original intent of the law, and thus they had also obscured the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was coming to teach about and to establish. And so from that standpoint, the teaching is revolutionary and new. Not because it hadn't been heard before in principle, but because it just wasn't what men had come to set their hearts on. They had set their hearts on their own corrupted interpretations. They had altered the original meaning of the Word of God for their traditions. And so when Jesus began teaching the truths of the kingdom, he was butting heads squarely with the Jewish leadership and also butting heads with human nature. On the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching a great multitude of people. And so as we look at chapter 5, and again we'll just do a brief overview of the chapters, but you'll notice in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, Jesus concentrates at the beginning of this sermon, rightly so called, I think. He was teaching about the character of kingdom citizens and their relationship to the world in which we live. We talked about that some even in our Bible class this morning. We're citizens of heaven, but we're citizens of this world and under civil government. And so there can be a challenge to blend those two relationships. But as you just scan through the first part of chapter 5, you notice he begins with what we commonly call the Beatitudes, which we'll talk about in more detail in our next lesson. But just to point out, notice how many times Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. He begins to emphasize the kingdom of heaven, not just what men had been teaching, and certainly not just the Israelite economy, but he's beginning to try to draw people's minds upward toward heaven itself. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," thank you, Ken, "and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so in that verse particularly, you can see this separation in what Jesus is teaching here. A separation between what these Jewish listeners had come to understand about the law and where Jesus is wanting to take them. And he's wanting to lift them to a higher plane and cause them to look away from the corruptions of the scribes and the Pharisees and look toward God and look toward heaven. In the latter part of chapter 5, Jesus here deals with the high standards of righteousness that are true in the kingdom. And in fact, six times in the latter part of chapter 5, we have this contrast of "you've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, but I say to you." And he reiterates in verse 26 what he is saying. Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." Verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you." Verse 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you." again in verse 38. In verse 43, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you. What Jesus, again, is doing is trying to lift the minds of these people higher than what they had been taught. And he's trying to redirect their focus heavenward. And something else I think that we see here in what Jesus is saying and even how he is phrasing it, we're seeing not just Jesus as a teacher, but we're seeing him as the teacher. We see the authority and the majesty of the Lord, contrasting the corruption of Old Testament principles by the Jewish leadership of the day with, but I say to you. And so Jesus is doing two things here. Number one, he's directing people's minds and thoughts and attitudes heavenward and instructing them more properly in the kingdom of heaven. But he's also drawing attention to himself. And we'll see that later on in the lesson. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus talks about what true piety is. And what he emphasizes in the first part of chapter 6 is true piety begins with inner devotion. And he contrasts that inner devotion to God with the external service that's being offered by the Pharisees to be seen of men. And so he contrasts the very public almsgiving and the public prayers made on the street corners and the fasting that is done by the Jewish leadership so everyone can see how holy these men are. And Jesus says that really is not what it's about. It's not about projecting an image to men. It is about your relationship with your Father. And so, whereas early on we've got the repeated phrase, the kingdom of heaven, in chapter 5, when you get on into chapter 6, actually the end of 5 and into 6, the characteristic phrase is your Father. Look at chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, it wouldn't hurt to underline these. So the next time that you look at this, you'll be able to pick up on this particular theme. Chapter 6, the end of verse 1, otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Talking about doing your charitable deeds in secret, chapter 6 and verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will himself rewards you openly. Verse 6 of chapter 6, but you when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Verse 9, our Father in heaven at the beginning of the prayer. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. Verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? When you see that much repetition, you begin to think it's there on purpose. And you think rightly. What is Jesus doing by your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father? I think he's trying to show these people their attention has wandered. Their attention has wandered from the deep inner reaches of the law of Moses into the hearts of men. And it never was intended just to be an outward set of statutes. That's misunderstood sometimes even by us. The law of Moses was designed to reach into the heart like any other law of God is designed to reach into the heart. But over time, these people have missed that. And no longer is the law of Moses reaching into their heart. It has become just a shallow sham. It's more about my appearance before men that's important. And Jesus comes along and says, no, it's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the Father. It's about listening to divine teaching and understanding the divine intent of the law. And when Jesus emphasizes over and over and over again, your Father, your Father, your Father in heaven, I think what he's trying to strike at as he teaches about the kingdom of heaven is it's in essence a relationship. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not just an outward conformity to statutes and ordinances. It's about the heart. And it's about relationship. It's about first coming to understand that we have a Father in heaven. And we should want to be in the kingdom of the Father in heaven. And the will and the desire of the Father in heaven is that we be changed inwardly to outwardly. And we've talked about that some in our previous lessons in the last couple of weeks. To first of all be the people of God inwardly and in our hearts and assimilate the law and the teaching of God. No longer just admire it from afar. Oh yeah, those principles that are in Proverbs, you know, those are wonderful principles. I get around to trying to apply those one day. Yeah, you know, the teaching of God about marriage and family and honoring my mate and being one, united as one flesh till death. That's a wonderful ideal. Maybe one of these days I'll get around to trying to actually incorporate that into my life. And so as we study through the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to concentrate on the heart and what Jesus is trying to say to people relative to changing inwardly, this metamorphosis we talked about last Sunday night. Not just a transition, but a transformation. Becoming someone different from the inside out. Jesus is planting the seeds of that. He's trying to raise men's eyes to heaven, and in so doing, cause us to look inwardly into our own hearts. In the latter part of chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, again, he's talking about true piety, not now in relation to what we project outwardly to men, but in the latter part of chapter 6, about a division of attention or concern, lifting our eyes away from the material elements of this world and this life and looking heavenward. And so what he's trying to say to us, I think, at the end here of chapter 6, is genuine faith in God and a genuine relationship with God and a place in the kingdom of God frees us from worldly concerns and undue anxieties. Conversely, worldly entanglements indicate a lack of faith and spiritual vision. There's plenty to worry about in this world and be distracted by in this world. And as we'll talk about more in just a moment, these kinds of concerns can come upon us very swiftly. And this world will dominate our attention and cause our whole being to be focused on it if we let it. And this is what Jesus is trying to combat by instilling the proper outlook and the proper attitudes within us as we consider things concerning the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 7, we have Jesus speaking of... One more time on that, we're still blank. Okay. We have Jesus speaking of proper judgments that flow out of faith. When I began to look at things spiritually, when I began to consider things from the standpoint of my relationship with God, I will then be able to look at things in this world in a clearer way. And indeed, I think God's people ought to have the clearest view of what's happening around us in the world than anybody. It doesn't take a PhD. It doesn't take sophisticated worldly education. To have the proper and balanced outlook on the things that happen in this life, which he begins to talk about at the end of chapter 6, but in making certain kinds of judgments in chapter 7, it's the one who has the spiritual insight, the one who is measuring life by the kingdom of heaven, not by the material standards of this world, that's the person that's going to have the best judgment. That's the person that's going to have the clear clearer and more balanced view of things. And so in the beginning of chapter 7, as those who know nothing about the Bible like to quote so often, "Judge not that you be not judged." Jesus does talk about making proper judgments, not refusing to judge. The entire chapter is full of making judgments. But what he's encouraging men to do is make the proper judgments on the right grounds, and not allowing our attitudes to be polluted by worldly views and selfish outlook, and thus drawing wrong conclusions. Jesus never, ever indicated that we should not make judgments about men and worldly things. Neither did the apostles. But both of them said, you better be careful how you go about it, and make sure that you're making those judgments on the proper grounds. Judgments should be fair and accurate assessments of people, avoiding reading the motives, and avoiding especially hypocritical judgments. We should seek the kingdom with all diligence, which I think he talks about in verses 7 and following. The asking and seeking and knocking, I think, has a spiritual thrust to it. Again, we'll talk about that in more detail later. Jesus, toward the end of the chapter, warns against falling into religious error in making proper judgments in who is actually doing the will of God. And some of the sternest and most deeply troubling to me warnings given to men are found toward the latter part of chapter 7. Warning men against self-deception. Warning religious people. And that's really, I think, key to understanding what he's saying overall in this sermon. Jesus is not speaking in this sermon to atheists. He's speaking to people who would acknowledge God, who would acknowledge the law of God, and yet they have become distracted and they have gone astray. And he's trying to restore them back to a proper execution, can I say it that way, of serving God. But again, the execution is not just in the form. It begins in the heart and then grows outwardly. The disciple of Jesus is not naive, blindly accepting things at face value. As we said, the kingdom citizen should have the clearest and most accurate judgment of all. The Sermon on the Mount is not the only teaching of Jesus. It is not necessarily in any way superior to the teaching of Jesus in other places, but it does give us a fairly comprehensive overview of what God is looking for in the heart of a man. And it certainly is the lengthiest single discourse, teaching discourse, that we have of Jesus. And so rightfully so, we're drawn to it. Men throughout history have been drawn to it, and they've put this teaching, rightly so, on a pedestal. Again, the caution is, let's not do that from an idealistic point of view. The teachings, as we're going to see in the next few lessons, are deeply challenging to our attitudes and to our motives and who we really are. It's not designed to be a positive, feel-good, let's all go away patting ourselves on the back kind of a discourse. It's deeply challenging and disturbing, and we should not idealize it and set it up on the shelf somewhere and let it collect dust, all the while giving it intellectual affirmation, but failing to incorporate it into our lives. The latter few minutes of the lesson, I really want us to focus on Matthew 7, verses 24, and following the reading that we had this morning. Based on where you are in your life at present, whether you're well into your adult life, or whether you're still sort of on the threshold of independence and establishing yourself in this world is still out there in front of you, may I urge you to ask yourself this question. How have you built, or how are you building? Are you living the life that you envisioned yourself to be living? When earlier in life you looked ahead and you considered your adult years and you thought, well, when I get to be an adult, I'm gonna, Oh, when I get to be an adult, I'm going to do. Are you doing those things? Are you fulfilling the ideals that you had? It may be that as an adult, you've come to realize that some of those I'm gonnas weren't very well directed. They weren't very realistic. And that's okay. That happens to all of us. But on the other hand, I think what happens is when we're not in that position yet, we perhaps can see fairly clearly what ought to be done or what we ought to be. But along the way, we let life interfere and we get distracted and we then change the ideals as we go along, which is not a good thing. How are you building? How would you consider the foundation of your life to be? Strong and solid? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You notice that Jesus is getting to the heart of what it takes to truly be a disciple, truly be a citizen of the kingdom. And it involves hearing and doing. Again, if you were here last week, we tried to stress that point talking about our marriages, and we looked last Sunday evening at the book of Proverbs relative to the wise and practical, the pragmatic counsel that's given to us in the Proverbs, how things work in this world just by general observation. And we kept trying to stress the point. Sometimes we have these ideals out here as to what we ought to be and what we ought to do, and we give lip service to that. But it just might be that somewhere down the line, we're not incorporating, we're not living it, we're not actually taking the attitudes and the outlooks that God wants us to have and weaving that into the fabric of our decision making. And so we continue to admire godly principles from afar, but we might not be putting them into practice as we should. And Jesus is hitting at the same thing. You notice in both of these cases, the man who builds on the rock and the man who builds on the sand, both of them are hearing. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both of these are hearing. But one is incorporating, one is becoming, one is being transformed, one is conforming to the teaching, and one is not. Both hear, one does, and one does not do. And the one who does not do is like building his house on the sand. In verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why do people hear and not do? If, in fact, the one speaking these words is, as we have said, God Himself with us, why would we hear and not do? Well, lots of reasons. But I think some hear and simply want to maintain a religious tradition of some sort. They want to maintain the outward structure of the church or the denomination they were raised in or where their parents were. And so oftentimes, it just like the Jews that are hearing Jesus, it's no longer about the heart and it's no longer about relationship. It's more about maintaining the external organization. And so men hear, but they don't really hear. They hear and they don't really do. It's much easier to give lip service to the Lord and what He supposedly stood for, but just implement your own ways of thinking and feeling and doing. Others look to religion to just quiet their conscience, to do enough in the religious realm to ease that inner voice that keeps warning them that they're not paying due heed to the Creator, not living ultimately according to what they know to be right, not being fully persuaded in their own mind that they have an intact relationship with God. And so to quiet that nagging voice, some give lip service to the Bible or to Jesus or to a doctrine here or there. But you know what the bottom line is, I think, as Jesus is getting at in his sermon? Few people want to go all the way and completely adopt the character, the values of Christ, the sacrifices that he asks us to make. And so partial religiousness becomes a drug. It's a tranquilizer to quiet the conscience, to convince oneself that he's actually giving some heed to the Creator. But to go all of the way, to enthrone Jesus in the heart, to say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and to conform the attitudes toward civil government, we talked about in our class, toward our job, toward our mate, toward the local church, to literally transform with God's help and become the person God wants me to be. That's out of reach for a lot of people. Not because they can't, but because they really don't want to be that committed. Yeah, that Christianity stuff, that's really good stuff. Yes, sir, buddy. But live it. Be committed to it. The storms will come. And I suppose there are lots of sermons being preached around the country this morning about the storms that have come. And I don't want to trivialize what has happened in any way. I certainly don't intend to politicize it in any way. But brethren, the lesson is too obvious. The events are too stark for us not to think about what has happened in our nation in the last few days. One of the things I think we can see when the storms come is sometimes they come really quickly. And what I mean by that is not that the people didn't have warning and we weren't tracking the hurricane. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, a little over a week ago, people in New Orleans and Gulfport and Pascagoula and all the other towns in that area, their lives were fairly structured. Maybe things weren't ideal with all of these who have fallen into suffering, but their lives were intact. They weren't overly concerned about violence being done to them. They could turn on the tap and there would be water. They could go to the cupboard and there would be food. Public transportation was working. Schools were in. Jobs were attended day by day. Their lives were intact. Woe be unto us if we begin to think that's a birthright, or we begin to take it for granted, or we think, not here in America. Surely my whole way of life, and it can happen for an individual in a car wreck. What about for a whole city? What about the way of life for a whole city suddenly coming to an end? It's happened. We're watching it on television. The storms of life can come very quickly. And the storm doesn't care how much money you've got in the bank when all the banks are closed. And if you had $1,000 in your hidden under your pillow, which is now floating, but you could find the $1,000, where are you going to go to buy something with it? Devastating change. The storms of life can come quickly and shatter the illusion of self-sufficiency. In hindsight, there's a lot of hand-wringing, a lot of finger-pointing, a lot of blame being assigned. But it all highlights a certain truth, doesn't it? A wise man foresees as best he can. A wise man foresees not the possibility of the coming storm, especially when we're talking about the storms of life. They are going to come. There's no, well, maybe it'll go a little bit this way or a little bit that way. The storms of life are going to come. Write it down. It's going to happen. But a wise man knows that, and he foresees that, and he prepares for that. And the message of Jesus is, you prepare for that storm by listening to my words and doing them. Building your life on these truths that do not change. And I'll tell you, the storms of life don't change what Jesus says here. The storms of life do not change that spiritual structure that we live in. You know, the hurricanes can come and destroy the external way of life. There is no storm on earth or from the other worlds that can come upon us and wreck the relationship that we have with God, destroy the communication we have with God, ruin the promises that we have from God. There's no assault from the outside that can destroy that. The wise man builds his house on the rock. The wise man hears these sayings of mine and does them and builds his marriage and his family and his work relationship, his humanitarianism, his economic outlook. A wise man builds on my principles of a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom, at the heart of which is a relationship with our Father in heaven. And so again, as we draw the lesson to a close, I want you to ask yourself, what are you building on? What have you built on? Is your life like a Hollywood set? That from one side looks very well made and attractive, and yet from the other side you see it's just a shell? The storm will come along and expose that. It will wreck it. Is your life a facade? Just an appearance? Or is it truly built on the rock of hearing the words of Jesus and doing them? Will you be able to withstand the allurement of lust when it comes? See, the storms of life are not just tragedies. Storms of life are lust. The storms of life may be temptations to steal from your employer. The storms of life can come in all varieties. When the situation begins to spin out of control and the focus begins to direct itself toward you, and the question is put to you, did you do that? No, didn't have anything to do with it. And we lie. Satan can build and build and build and build the pressure, and all of a sudden put you right in the spotlight. What are you going to do? How are you going to act? What are you building your life on? In verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The teacher had spoken. Not a teacher. The teacher had spoken. And he spoke with authority. And as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to ask you what you think about that authority. What do you think about the words of Jesus Christ? In a very practical way. Don't just give it lip service and say, oh yeah, very nice, that's the words of the Son of God. I mean, what do you really think about it? And the answer to that is going to be, how are you building? Do you think so highly of the words of the teacher, God with us, that you're building your life on these teachings? That what he says ought to be in the life of a human being, being lived with proper respect to the kingdom and the Father in heaven, does that describe your life? How you're living is going to answer the question of what you think of the teacher and the teaching. And so the invitation of the teacher is that you come to Him in full submission. Whether in this assembly at this moment is your decision. And we certainly would urge that and encourage it because it's the only moment we have. But at some point, the kingdom citizen must submit and come to a point of decision and say, my life will no longer be lived for me, but for the King and for the Savior, for my Father in heaven. It may be somebody's here this morning who's reached that point. And we want to make everything available to you in singing a song to encourage you and praying with you and opening up the whiteboard back here and helping you into the water and immersing you into Christ because you believe in Him and you've confessed Him and you've repented of your sins and you want to obey Him in all things. And the teacher said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Can we help you bring your life into submission to the will of God, even now while we stand and sing?